With that, we're going to continue our series on the joy of responsibility. And responsibility, again, is one of those words that I think sometimes we take almost as a bad idea. Like, oh, I don't want more responsibility. I just want to relax. I just want to hang out and not do anything. You know, oh, why do I have to have the responsibility of looking after this person? Sure, they're my child, but why is it my responsibility? Or, oh, why is it my responsibility to pay taxes? Can't I just keep all my money in my mattress under my bed where it's safe forever? You know, and sometimes we have this kind of fear that responsibility is almost a bad word. But actually, what I want to kind of point out is actually responsibility is a gift from God. It's something that he's given to us, and it's part of our duty, and it's something that helps us to grow and helps us develop. If we look in the Bible, and I covered this more specifically last week, but this week I'll just highlight very quickly. From the very beginning, actually, responsibility is given to God's people. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve are told to tend the garden, to work it, to name the animals. Abram is called to go and leave your home country and follow him. Moses is asked to go and set his people free, God's people free. There are so many times when that responsibility of leadership, responsibility of talking to people, falls upon God's people. And it's almost as if God says, look, I may have created this world, but what it means for me to be your God and for you to be my children means that the responsibility I give you, you need to take hold of, and you need to live that out. You can't just say, oh yeah, I believe in you, and then never take responsibility for what it means to actually follow him. Joshua, in the same way, has to lead his people into victory. David, whether it's from Goliath or all the other battles that he wins, the same thing. Esther, who is standing in front of the king to save the Jewish people. All of these times, they could have turned away from the responsibility and says, you know, God, pick someone else. I mean, that's what Moses said, right? Send someone else. Don't make me do it. I'm so tired. I've had a long day. Can you just ask someone else to do it instead? But actually, when those who do take up the responsibility, they discover just how great God is. Nehemiah, who goes to the king and says, let me go back and build this wall. Isaiah, who is standing in front of this throne, and they hear, who will go and speak for us? And Isaiah says, send me, Lord, here am I. And finally, Jesus, who is God himself, took up that responsibility to die on the cross so that we could be saved. In other words, in all these things, responsibility, although it may be difficult, there is great joy that comes out of stepping up to that responsibility. In all those circumstances, these people said, you know what, God, you know, actually, I don't want to do it. Moses says, you know, God, send someone else to set my people free. And let's say Aaron goes instead, and there's a book of Aaron, and Aaron's the guy who then writes, you know, the Pentateuch, and Aaron's the guy, and Moses is the guy who goes alongside him. Moses' joy is so much less. You know, he just doesn't understand just how great it could have been, because he shirked or he avoided that responsibility. In the same way, if King David was like, you know what, I don't want to fight Goliath. You know what, I'm happy just being the youngest son in the family, and maybe I'll get the farm when, you know, dad dies. He would not be the king of Israel. They wouldn't sing songs about the son of David. You know, he wouldn't actually be in the line of Jesus, right? I mean, but the joy that he gets from taking up those responsibilities changes a very different picture. We have to, same way, understand responsibility, though on one hand can feel like a burden, when you understand that it's given by God, can be a great joy. And so in this series, we've been looking at a gift from God, and then also the responsibility that comes with this. For us this week, we're going to look at the gift of holiness and the responsibility of purity. Now, holiness and purity, they're actually very similar, and even my preparations, there's a lot of crossover in the understanding. But what I wanted to highlight first was actually just how much holiness is a gift. Like, it is precious. It is so good. I think for a lot of times when we are as Christians, we think, oh, you know, that holier-than-thou attitude. Or maybe as Christians, you think, oh, maybe holiness is a burden. Like, I have to be a good person all the time when I can't just go out and get really drunk or wasted, or I can't try illicit drugs, or I can't just sleep around. I don't want to be holy. I just want to be a normal person. But that's where you don't understand, actually, holiness from God is this amazing, amazing gift. It is something so precious. In fact, holiness itself is this remarkable, it's defining, redefines who you are. It's this transformative gift. And for a lot of us, we just push it to the side. In fact, we almost think, God, I don't want to be so holy. I don't want to pursue what it means to be pure. I just want to just be like everyone else. See, the thing is, you should not underrate holiness. Like, holiness is magnificent. It is glorious. It is life-changing. When you understand how good it is that God has made us holy people, it should it should dwell in your heart so much, saying, you know, God, actually, how could I go back to another way? Why would I desire those things when I have you? When you've tasted the best, why would you want to go back to second rate? See, the thing about this is to understand when we talk about our God, when we say our God is the holy God, holiness is not an attribute of God. Holy is what is God. God is holy. It's not just God is great and mighty, he's also holy. God himself is holy. In other words, he is so set apart from the sin and the darkness of the world. There is no evil that comes near him. He is holy and pure and righteous. There is nothing that can compare to him. He is so holy. What this means that if our God is holy and pure and perfect, that nothing that is defiled can come near him. What does that mean for us? In Psalm 24, it says this: who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully. In other words, this idea of this hill of the Lord, and this is in a psalm where God, where David's writing, you know, who can go up to this place where God is, this perfect place, this holy place? Who can ascend him? Now, for us, when we talk about climbing a hill, climbing a mountain, we'll say whatever. For the Jewish people, for the Israelites, they have this perfect image of this, where Moses is standing on top of the mountain, and he's getting these Ten Commandments. And actually, this mountain, they say, is so holy that if you approach it, you would die. You know, that's what they were told, the Israelites. You know, this mountain is holy. For the Israelites, they understand, yeah, actually, who is the person that can go up to this place? Unless you have this pure heart, unless you have these clean hands, unless you are not lifting up your soul to what is false. And someone who's not swearing deceitfully. Now, swearing deceitfully doesn't just mean like you're swearing or saying curse words or being censored out all the time. In other words, swearing deceitfully is like you're pledging your allegiance to something that is not true. Putting your values, what you want, into things that aren't true or worthwhile. Now, if we think about this, and I want to talk about holiness and purity for the next couple passages. We're going to start off with Isaiah 35, actually. Now, Isaiah 35 is, in Isaiah, they're talking about being in exile. But in Isaiah 35, he's starting to talk about what it means to come back to this place where God is. And it starts off in Isaiah 35, where it says, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God, and he will come and save you. And there's this picture there that, look, you are cut off. You are in exile. You are set away from God. But he is coming to rescue you. He's coming to where you are in the darkness. He's coming to set you free. And then it says, then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf will be unstopped, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy. And all of these, he's trying to set out, look, God is coming, and for those of you who are lost, who are blind, who can't see any hope, for those of you who can't speak because you're just shut down, when you have lost all that joy, God is coming to set you free from that. And we're going to pick up from verse 8 to 10. And verse 8 to 10, and he says this, and the highway will be there, and will be called the way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on that way. The unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor any ravenous beast. They will not be found there. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. They will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Now, this is this beautiful kind of picture, actually, this way of holiness. It will be for those who walk on the way. Back then, when you talked about, I mean, there weren't highways, actually. There weren't roads that much. There were trails, maybe, that were just kind of sectioned aside. Because you knew if you walked off this, not only might there be bandits and marauders, but there might actually be wild animals that would come and kill you and eat you. You know, so this idea of this way of holiness, this path, that you knew if you walked on it, you would be safe, but you will be protected. It's this precious idea. But what's greater about this is saying, look, when God comes and he delivers you from exile, takes you out of that place of darkness, he's setting out this way of holiness. This way of holiness, and it will be for those who walk on the way. But only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. Now, see, for us, you know, the question is, if we're thinking about our lives, that you as a Christian, and you're wondering about what kind of road that you walk on, Are you walking on the way of holiness? Are you walking on that road, or have you just chosen to say, you know what, I'm just going to walk on whatever road I want and do whatever I want and hurt whoever I want or just live whatever way I want because that's what makes me happy? Or are you understanding that actually this way of holiness is so precious? Only the redeemed will walk there, and those the Lord has rescued will return. It says, actually, the unclean will not journey on it. Wicked fools will not go about on it. If you are unclean, if you're defiled, this road is not for you. In fact, this road cannot be for you because only the holy can walk on it. See, in my life, there was a big period during my university years which were really dark, really bad. When I mean that, I was searching for anything to fulfill my life, even though I was a Christian, even though I was going to church. At that point, I was like, you know, God, I'm still not fulfilled. I want to just do what makes me happy. I want to get into relationships that may make me feel good about myself. But even when I was doing these things, and it was temporarily pleasurable, in my heart, I felt not just guilt, but I felt dark. I felt lost. And I knew that actually there was this right road, but I didn't want to walk on it. I didn't want to believe that actually that's what it meant to follow Jesus, to really make those tough decisions. I wanted to say, God, well, I just want to do it in a way that I want to do it. You know what happens, though, when you choose to walk off the road, off the way of holiness? You find yourself slowly getting devoured by beasts and by lions. What I mean is you start getting devoured by sin, by guilt. It's what the Psalms write is like as if your bones are withering away. It's not like you're just being wasted away on the outside. You internally feel like, gosh, I am losing sight of who I am. Spiraling down this road. I was reading this article recently on, so in America there's this big thing where they're legalizing marijuana. And they're saying, yeah, you know, it's fine. It's good. It's useful for some medical properties. Except recently a report came out, and they're saying, well, actually, whether it helps dementia, uncertain, not enough studies. Whether it helps depression, unlikely. Whether it helps psychosis, unlikely. Whether it helps when you're recovering from chemotherapy, not sure, need more studies. Then they said, actually, there's other things that are bad about smoking marijuana. Actually, it leads to symptoms that are very similar to schizophrenia. But it needs more study. It needs more things like this. And it's one of those things, and I think marijuana is a good example, because it's like, well, you know what? It's society saying it's okay. It doesn't seem like it's a big deal, so why don't I just go ahead and take that? And I just want to live it. It's not hurting anybody, maybe myself, and it should be fine. But what you don't realize is that while you're doing that, you might be leading yourself down this road that you don't have control over. When we talk about the way of holiness, God is saying, look, he set this road out so that it might be clear and you might know this is what it means to walk on this righteousness. Now, for those of you who drive, there's something that we all hate, right? Traffic. We all hate traffic. We always think traffic is someone else's fault. If that car in front of me wasn't there, my life would be so much better. In fact, if all those cars weren't in front of me, my life would be better. I could just get there clearly and smoothly and see. There's nothing better for a driver than a clear road with no speed cameras that's also no potholes. Like, you know it is smooth, and you know you get your destination, and you know no one's going to stop you, and you're not tired. You know, like, it's great. You can turn up the music. You can just drive. And yet, this way of holiness, this picture, you know, God is saying, look, I have paved out a way that is clear, that's not going to leave you in anguish or in frustration all the time. But rather, it is the way of righteousness. And yet here you are and say, you know what, though? I'm going to take all surface streets that's full of potholes and nothing but endless stoplights and traffic and the places you want to lock your doors all the time because I just want to do it that way. The funny thing is that road doesn't even take you where you want to go. It just leads you around and around and around and around. And yet here we are constantly choosing that instead of something else. See, when it talks about the way of holiness, it is say it will be for those who walk on that way. The responsibility for us is to say, you know what? I am going to walk on the way of holiness. I'm going to walk on that way. I'm not going to walk on another way. I'm going to walk on this way. if you are lost in your life, if you're trying to figure out what your meaning is, if you're trying to figure out what you're supposed to do, if you're looking for your right kind of job or you're looking for the right kind of spouse, you know, actually searching for those things should not be your priority. Your main priority is this: actually, God, I want to walk on that way, on the way of holiness. If there's one thing I do in my life, God, and it's not have kids or get a million-pound job or win the lottery, if there's one thing I do, God, I want to walk on that way of holiness. Because I know that that way of holiness is at least going to a good destination. It shifts the way we think about our responsibility here on earth. You know, if you start walking on the way of holiness, how does that affect your relationships with people around you? How does it affect the way you treat your husband or your wife or your children? You know, the way of holiness isn't just like being good. It's a thinking. It's a life. If I go home and I beat my children, that's not walking on the way of holiness. If I go home and I'm passive-aggressively mad at my spouse all the time, that is not walking on the way of holiness. If I go home and I gamble online because I want more money, that's not walking on the way of holiness. Walking on the way of holiness is this thing where you say, you know, God, actually, I want and I desire to walk on that way. See, God gives us the way of holiness. He gives us that road. It's our responsibility to walk on it. The challenge here is to actually walk on the way. The best way to kind of sum up the idea of what it means to walk on the way is the life of purity. You desire this purity. You desire to live in this kind of way that reflects God. I want that life of purity. One of the things that I've been trying to figure out in our house is our water. So there's a lot. I know Larry is like the water specialist in this church. And so in our house, we have a lot of, I feel like we're always descaling things, or there's always so many minerals coming through our shower head that we have really dry skin all the time. And when I was in America in my parents' shower, for some reason after the shower, my wife said, well, it's almost like it's slimy. Like your skin feels like, it doesn't feel like all scaled up on the outside. It's like, and our kids' eczema all went down even though the air was drier. I was like, why is that? I was like, oh, maybe it's the way they purify the water. What they put in the water is different. Like, we have this desire for pure things. I think recently I went to Asda, and they didn't have the 6-pint milk. So I said, oh, I guess I've got to buy Cravendale, you know, extra purified, 7-day open freshness kind of purified. And then we're at home drinking and saying, oh, we can't really taste the difference. But we know it's more purified. There's some of us, you know, we want extra air purifiers in our house. We want to make sure all those particles that are in the air that's making us sick are filtered out. I know Tesla built in their car super HEPA particles. They call like zombie mode so that no outside particles can get in here. In other words, we have this obsession with purity, like air purity, water purity. You want things extra clear, extra good, right? But we don't apply that same desire for purity in our lives, in choosing what is correct, what is right. We just let anything in and then say, you know, I'll just filter out those particles later, whatever. I don't even care. The idea of saying, you know, actually a life of purity is really saying, God, can you help me filter that stuff out before it gets into my life so that I can walk on this way? I'm going to continue, and I want to jump ahead. I want to look in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Now, I'm about to read a verse, which quite commonly is used in a completely different context, and I'd like to use it in its probably more accurate context. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 starts off with this: do not be yoked together with unbelievers, to which a lot of Christian parents who don't want their kids dating a non-Christian says, see, that's why you shouldn't go out with a non-Christian. Okay, I will try to hopefully unpack this passage a little bit more. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteous and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. For your reference, that last line is a summation of everything he's trying to say before then. For we are the temple of the living God. See, for us, that's what we need to think about. Well, what does it mean for us to be this temple of the living God? Now, naturally, if you come to our church, this building is it's not really a temple. It's just kind of this hall. There is no separation between this hall and sometimes between the children or between the mice. The concept of holiness is often lost. I just found a spoon on the floor that I don't know how long has been there, but had some food on it. In other words, this idea of holiness and purity in this space is not so clear. But for the Jewish people back then, there was a greater clarity on kind of this temple. So for this idea of the temple back then, there are these different courts. This first court on the very outside was the court of Gentiles. So there was this wall, and before you could even go in, you would, court of Gentiles were the people who were not Jewish, but who believed in God. This was the section they were allowed into. Inside the wall, but on the very outside. After that was the outer courts. This is also called the court of women, because women could come in there, but you have to be, at this point, you had to be a Jewish woman who believe in God, but you could only stay in there. After that was the Israelites' court, which was also the men's court. I guess there's a pay gap, too. Anyways, there's a men's court and also the priest court, and there's a court there. And you can start seeing there is a very clear, like, as you get further and further in, there is a sense of, like, that place in the middle, that must be the most precious place. And all the other people, you know, that's the ranking for what it means to be to come closer inside. Then there was the holy place, which only the priest, the high priest could go into. And of course, then there's the most holy place, which you could only go into like once a year. Like, so this is like the temple. So everyone understood this. Even in Jesus' time, Herod's temple, same kind of thing. Solomon's temple, the tabernacle, they had the same kind of model. This idea of actually what a temple looked like. And for all of them, the idea of the temple, what was most significant about the temple was this idea that you need to somehow sacrifice so that you could come into this place. There was something you needed to give up, some blood or some life that was lost, some trade exchange, so that you could even be in this place. And then that place itself was where you knew you would be clean, where you were holy, where God then made it right. And above that, even after you were made clean by the blood of an animal, you were not really allowed to come any closer. You were still, the holy place was there, and you were still somewhere on the outside. For Paul to say, we are the temple of the living God, for when Jesus was crucified to have that curtain torn, that was blowing away this idea of what it meant for us to be followers of Jesus. See, the picture then becomes this. It's the idea that actually, we, as the temple of God, have been designated holy. Like, you're not on the outer court anymore. If you're a man or you're a woman or you're a Gentile, you're not cut off. You are now designated holy. That whole square, that whole being you, you are designated holy. This is so important, because if you are not designated holy, if God did not say you're holy, that means the Holy Spirit cannot dwell in you. Because the Holy Spirit is holy. God himself is pure. Christ's sacrifice meant suddenly you are now holy, so the Holy Spirit can dwell in you. It's this amazing understanding that actually the darkness inside us, we are the temple of the living God. We shouldn't be like the outside. When it's talking about Christ linked with Belial, this kind of other idol, it's saying, yeah, how can something on the outside be linked with you who are holy? You know, how can darkness mix with light? You can't bring that stuff into your life. And when it's talking about being yoked with an unbeliever, it's not saying in marriage. It's saying your thinking, your allegiance, your understanding, the way you treat one another. If you're sleeping around, that's just like the rest of the world. If you're cheating on your taxes, that's just like everyone else in the world. If all you spend is your time complaining and moaning about other people, what difference is that? You know, in other words, you have to start understanding, look, I am a holy creation. How am I living? See, the problem is this. We start inviting sin into our lives and saying, well, it's okay, I'm just doing this small thing, or I'm just doing this little thing, or I'm just touching this little part. What's the big deal? Before you know it, you've watched 27 hours of Netflix in a row and you don't even know what day it is. You've just lost track of all sorts of things that you can no longer even see where the holiness is in your life. We are the temple of the living God. Jesus Christ died so that you could be designated holy. and this is how you treat it, where we just keep letting this bitterness or this lack of faith or this hate just surround and infiltrate our lives until it's completely gone. See, the basic point of this idea of not being yoked with unbelievers or not mixing darkness with light, it says don't bring sin into your life. Don't bring sin into your life. Don't do it. Why bring that into your life when you don't have to? It is so precious to have a life of purity. Yes, God will forgive you. Yes, God's grace is mighty. But we have a responsibility as Christians to say, you know what, God? I'm not going to spit on the cross by inviting sin into my life. No, my responsibility is to not bring that in. I'm not going to live that same way. I'm not going to keep chasing these wrong kind of things. What's it say in Proverbs? Like a dog that returns to his own vomit is the fool who continues to go back. You don't want to be that kind of person. 2 Corinthians 6 goes on. Actually, after this, it unfolds a little bit. And it says, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Like, the thing that you see that really comes out clearly from this is I will. In other words, God is saying, I will do this, I will do that, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God. Therefore, come out from them, be separate, touch the Lord, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, that you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. The other part that we see is this idea of you will or us. They will be my people. Come out from them and be separate. There's this idea that actually there is God's promise and there is our responsibility. His promise is this: I will be your father. I will live with you. I will walk with you. Now, that's beautiful. He's saying walk on this way of holiness, and then he's saying, I will walk with you on this way of holiness. I'm not abandoning you. I will be your God. I will receive you. I will be a father to you, but you have to be his people. That's our responsibility. We have to come out from them and be separate. That's our responsibility. God is saying, I have this promise for you. I am here, but unless you're going to be willing to let me be your father, what can I do? Jerry Bridges in the book, The Pursuit of Holiness, kind of says it this way. Too often we say we are defeated by this or that sin. No, we are not defeated. We are simply disobedient. It might be good if we stop using terms victory and defeat to describe our progress in holiness. Rather, we should use terms like obedience and disobedience. When I say I'm defeated by some sin, I am unconsciously slipping out from under my responsibility. I am saying something outside of me has defeated me. Oh, Satan did it. But when I say I am disobedient, that places the responsibility for my sin squarely on me. We may in fact be defeated, but the reason we have been defeated is because we have chosen to disobey. This is so important because our responsibility, and so many times we want to blame someone else for what is our own fault. A lot of times we want to blame people for not giving us a job, but you know you've never applied for a job. You're just hoping one falls out of the sky. You want to blame your parents that your house is dirty, but you just didn't clean it up yourself. Or you blame your parents that your clothes aren't washed, then wash it yourself. In other words, we want to blame someone else, but actually we are just being disobedient. And then when trouble comes into our life, when we say, oh, you know, all my relationships with my friends are broken, or I don't have any good close guy friends or girlfriends, we say, oh, it's just not fair. But actually, you haven't been obedient in walking in the way of holiness to how you treat one another, to how you speak to one another, just showing that love. The quote goes on, actually says, we need to brace ourselves up and to realize that we are responsible for thoughts, attitudes, and actions. We need to reckon on the fact that we die to sin's reign, that no longer has any dominion over us, that God has united us with the risen Christ in all his power and has given us the Holy Spirit to work in us. Only as we accept our responsibility and appropriate God's provisions will we make any progress in our pursuit of holiness. When this passage is saying, and God says, you know, I will be your father, I will be your God, he's saying, I am going to walk on that road with you, but you need to come out from them and be separate. You need to understand that he wants to embrace you as his son and daughters, but we need to be responsible in that. See, when we became the temple of the living God, it meant that the Holy Spirit was able to be placed inside us. But so many times we just ignore the Spirit. We just reject exactly what he's saying and just do whatever we want. Actually, we should embrace parental guidance. When you have God saying that he will be your father and that you'll be his sons and daughters, you should embrace that. Say, God, actually, I need your guidance in my life. I need you to show me what is holy and what is not holy. I need to show you what areas of my life are going wrong and what is the right way to go. And then the second part is we need to have an obedient response. We actually need to respond correctly to that. That's what it looks like to have a life of purity. See, this past week I was doing what I normally do, going through my tweets, reading through tweets and my Instagram, and I was reading a bunch of tweets, and I follow all these like occasionally depressing American politician tweets, and it gets me kind of worked up. But then I was reading, I came across another tweet from saying these book clubs that I follow, and they quote this quote. And this quote, when I read it, it disturbed me. It made me feel angry or feel not right. And then a few days later, that tweet was still haunting my thinking. And I was thinking to myself, oh, this is horrible. And then I realized, actually, that tweet that's coming in and it's affecting my purity. It's affecting my holiness. I didn't go out and look for that tweet, but somehow I read that tweet and I let it into my life. So what did I do? I said, you know, God, actually, forgive me for reading that tweet. You know, and God, I reject that tweet. Can you just remove it from my life? Forgive me for coming across it. Forgive me for reading it. But let it have no dominion over my life anymore. Get it off and put me back on that way of holiness. And it's amazing because when you do that, when you reject those lies, when you say, God, I don't want that anymore, God does an amazing thing anymore. He says, great, now I will cleanse your mind and you don't have to think about it anymore. It's not going to keep showing up in your sleep or in your dreams or in your random thoughts. I can remove that. It's almost like, you know, that in the movie Inside Out, Triple Den Gum, da 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 da, there's a song that pops up randomly. It's really annoying, and it just show up out of the blue. And this person would be like, oh, I hate that song. Why does that always come up at the wrong time? For us, it's like saying, well, God, actually, I believe if you have given me the Holy Spirit, if I repent of that, you can remove that from my life so that I can have that space for you, this life of purity. Finally, the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 was that last part, and then it goes on to chapter 7. And this is actually one section. I don't know why they split the chapter mark there, but this is how this kind of section ends. It says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And that is a beautiful verse for us to cling on to. You know, we have these promises from God. So let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and of spirit and really desire this holiness to be seen in its fullness and its completeness in our lives in the fear of God. We know that we have been declared holy, that God has wiped us clean, but we sometimes keep inviting stuff in. So it's kind of saying, God, you know, let me push that out. Let me reject that. Let me ask for your forgiveness for that so that this holiness can really be known completely in my life, in my thinking, in my attitude. The way I respond to my boss or to my teachers, the way I'm faithful in my work, in my studies, the way I treat my parents or my children, the way I look at the future. All of these things, you start saying, God, let me see them with pure eyes, with clean hands, with this heart that just yearns for holiness in you. One final quote from Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. But we need to pray daily for humility and honesty to see these sinful attitudes for what they really are, and then for grace and discipline to root them out of our minds and to replace them with thoughts pleasing to God. I think that's probably one of the key things we need. When you say, God, actually, yes, you know what? Show me what's wrong, remove them, but can you replace them with something else? Replace them with the right way of thinking. Replace them with the right way of approaching this situation. So I don't keep going back to the old way. It's this idea, remove and replace. Remove the things that are wrong, God, and replace them with something good, something precious from you. It's what helps us to start understanding what it looks like to have a life of purity. To wrap it up, it's this. With a life of purity, we are saying, God, I want to walk on the way. I want to walk on the way of holiness, this beautiful path that you have set before me. I don't want to bring sin in anymore to defile that temple that you have made me, that we are the temple of God. I don't want to bring sin into that. God, I want to actually trust in your parental guidance. I don't want to look at that as something, you know, I want to avoid, but rather, God, I want to embrace your parental guidance, and I want to give an obedient response. And finally, God, help me and let your Holy Spirit remove the things which are wrong and replace them with the things that are good. Shall we pray? Lord Jesus, as we come and we respond in worship now, as we come into your presence, Lord, will your Spirit really convict in our hearts to know that we are your living temples, built on the living stone of Christ. If there's anything in our lives that is wrong, that is out of place, whether it's our attitude, whether it's the way we treat one another, whether it's specific sins that you're highlighting, Lord, we want to confess those now to you. We want to lay them at the foot of the cross and say, God, will you remove those things? Will you transform my desires from those of selfishness to those of holiness, Lord? Let me reject the things which are not of you, and instead, will you replace them with the things that are of you? That we will become people more full of love, more full of grace, more full of passion, more full of understanding and wisdom. Lord, the life of selfishness or of greed or of just trying to please ourselves, it's empty. Lord, instead, let us pursue you to hunger so greatly for that beautiful, pure life. Holy Spirit, we invite you to work in our lives now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.